the coming of Christ and the exit of evil. Revelation.
And we're at the 19th chapter. And the last part of the chapter, we're going through from verse 11 to the end of the chapter this evening. From verse 11 right through to verse 21. And then next week, God willing, we shall be dealing with the first 10 verses of chapter 20. First 10 verses of chapter 20. And mind you, there are some problems in the first 10 of chapter 20. Could I leave one or two of them with you and see if you could tidy them out before next week? You will find that the devil himself is taken in this 20th chapter, and he's put into the bottomless pit, and he is made a prisoner for 1,000 years. And then it says at the end of verse 3, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, could you tell me why God would take the devil and put him in prison and shut him up for 1,000 years, and after that he must be loosed? Why loose him? You know, this cracks immediately this universal judgment and universal resurrection. If everything's ending with a clap of your hands, as they would like to teach you sometimes, how can you chain the devil and then let him loose again? How could you tell me why you would chain him for 1,000 years and then after that he must be loosed? Have a go at it and then I'll try and tidy it out for you. And it says here in verse 4, in the middle of the verse, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And at the end of the verse, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's a tight one, isn't it? If these who have come through the tribulation and now living with Christ, if this is counted the first resurrection, how do we make it out that some of the saints rose before this and met the Lord in the air? How can you say this is the first resurrection if you believe that Jesus is coming one of these nights and going to take us home, and the dead in Christ will rise with us? That's problem number 2 for you. Can you answer it? My, there are tremendous problems. In the chapter tonight, at the end of our chapter, we shall see that all the wicked who were with the beast and the false prophet, the last verse 21 says, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with which sword proceeded out of his mouth. The whole remnant that followed the beast were all slain. And so when Christ starts his 1,000 years reign, all those that followed the beast are blotted out. And yet at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 7 of 20, chapter 20, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. And you'll find he'll be able to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. Now, if the Lord starts this reign of 1,000 years with all the evil blotted out, how will the devil get an army like this when he comes back at the end of 1,000 years? It's our problem. I'm only building the bridges so that I can take you over next week. Do you have a go at it from now till then and see if I answer the problems for you? Now, we're coming to these 11 verses this evening. And they divide into two subjects. First of all, we see the coming of Christ. In these first few verses, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, we see the coming of Christ. And then in the other verses, down to 21, we see the exit of evil. But I want you to notice that the coming of Christ on this occasion is Christ coming to the world, not coming to the air. No, one of these days, bless God, he will come to the air. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then we shall rise to meet him in the air. But he'll come only to the air. But on this occasion, it's his coming right to the earth, coming to judge the nations, not coming to meet the saints. Coming to judge the nation. Little bit of a period between the two, I believe. I believe one of these days Jesus will come to the air, and then that terrible period of tribulation will take place on earth, and the beast, I and the Roman church, will rise in power. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come right to the earth, and in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. This portion is dealing with his coming to the earth. Of course, you will know already that before we come to this portion in Revelation 19, we had Revelation 19, the first few verses, 1 to 10. And we saw the saints in heaven at the marriage supper. So he must have come for them before this. Ah, yes, they were at home with the Lord. And now he's coming to the earth. Yes, two subjects this evening. The coming of Christ to the earth to judge the nations, and the exit of evil when he comes to judge the nations. He'll put out these evil things. But let's see it for ourselves. We're at verse 11. And John is speaking, and John said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True," capital F and capital T. You have no trouble about who's on the horse this time. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So here's the Lord coming out of heaven on a white horse. You know, friends, when the Lord rode into Jerusalem in the days of his flesh, you remember that he was seated upon the colt of an ass. These are two different things, remember. Then he was going into Jerusalem in peace. He was on the colt of an ass, which speaks of peace. But now he's coming out of heaven toward Jerusalem on the white horse, which speaks of war. Well, the horse is always connected with war. But you'll notice the titles here, and I think I could start the younger ones off on a study that would be most profitable. In fact, I would say this, and this is a big thing for me to say. I believe that the greatest study any young man or young woman can take up is to take the titles of Christ and see his titles at his first coming, his titles when he comes to the air, his titles when he comes to the earth, and get the three sets of them. I'll start you off. When he came the first time, He was called Jesus. Yes, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, said the angel to Mary. And throughout the days of his flesh he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. That was the common title. That's what they put on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth. But you know, a few days after Bethlehem, the wise men came, and they came saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Oh yes, that's the title belonging to the first advent. He's King of the Jews. And do you remember one day he sat on Sychar's well and talked to the woman? And then she went away into the city and she said to her friends, "Come see a man that hath told me all things that ever I did." And then they came out to see him, and at the end of the day they said, "We have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Oh, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's King of the Jews. He's Savior of the world. John the Baptist turned and looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when they put him on the cross, Paul said, "If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." These are only a few of the first advent titles. At the first advent, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's King of the Jews. He's Savior of the world. He's Lamb of God. He's the Lord of glory. And you've got about 40 or 50 more. You find them. At his second advent, when he comes to the air, the titles change. Yes, we're waiting for him. And we know that one of these days, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with it. It'll be the Lord himself, for he is the Lord. And Peter writing said, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear," he'll be the chief shepherd. And Paul writing said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day." Oh yes, you see, at his second coming, he'll be the Lord himself, the righteous judge, the chief shepherd, the master of the house, and there are many more. I'll not find them for you. And then we're going to have a look at the ones that belong to him when he comes the second time to earth. And they're very beautiful. "Faithful and true," it begins with. And if you like to make another bit of the study, you can look at the ones that's in between. Between the time he went away and the time he comes back to the air. And they're lovely ones. He's the mediator tonight. He's the advocate. He's the great high priest. He's the forerunner. He's the surety. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Not the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. My, I tell you, there's a study here. He'll do the whole lot of you for a long time to come. Just start on. Have a go and find his titles at his first coming. Have a go and find the titles between his first coming and his second one to the air. Find the titles at his second coming to the air, and then go on and find the titles when he comes to earth. We'll do some of them this evening, but they're beautiful. Now, he's called Faithful and True. These titles are very beautifully chosen, you know. I think that when God looks down from heaven and sees him going on the white horse to take the kingdoms of this world, I think that God will say again, "Behold my servant." You know, these words belong to the servant after all. The servant is expected to be faithful. And the servant is expected to be true. This is God's great servant going forth to take the kingdoms of the world. He's going to finish the job for God. He has not only dealt with sin and Satan and principalities and powers, but he's going to take the kingdom of the world, make them the kingdoms of God, and God calls them faithful and true. But look again, there are other titles here. Look at verse 13. I'm just bypassing verse 12 for the moment. I'll go back again. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. That's a lovely title. My, the Jehovah Witnesses will get a real awakening when he comes the second time to earth. Because the Word was God's. You see, when God looks down, he can say, "Behold my servant." Oh, but he can look again and say, "Behold my Son." You see, this is the Son. This is the eternal Son. You see, when you look the first time and see faithful and true, you can see his dependability and his sincerity. But when you look the second time, you'll find his deity. For he's really God. And then there is yet another title here, the one that we looked at in our verse. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, God can look down and say, "Behold my servant, faithful and true. Behold my Son, the Word of God. Behold my Sovereign. And I'll set him on the throne." Oh, it's very wonderful, isn't it? And there's one in between, isn't there, that I missed. Purposely I missed it. It's in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You know, sometimes I wonder at the intelligence of some folks. They say, "What is this?" Well, if no man knew, how would I know? That's simple, isn't it? I think it is, anyway. They're always poking into something that they don't, they shouldn't be. If no man knows, then no man knows. That's all there is about. It's as simple as that. But you know, there is a truth here, of course. You see, this differentiates Jesus from all men. He himself knew. Yes, always and forever, he's more than man. He's God. This name is something that no man knew. Man couldn't understand this. You know, although we look at Jesus and we see his deity and we see his humanity and we see his sincerity and royalty and dependability and authority, remember there's always mystery about the Lord Jesus. Don't ever forget that. You don't perfectly know the Lord Jesus, you know. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, says the book. There's always mystery there, you know. You know, it's a mystery how the Holy Ghost worked in the Virgin's womb without a human father. How the Word of God, the Eternal Son, was made flesh. You don't understand it. Neither do I, but I believe it. For the angel said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and that holy thing shall be called the Son of God." There's mystery there. You know, you wouldn't perfectly understand how the little baby in Mary's arms, yes, probably feeding at her breast, had a tiny little baby's mind And yet at the same psychological moment knew everything. Oh, you can't follow that, sure you can't. Neither can I. But I believe it. Doesn't bother me to believe it at all. Not for a moment. You see, if you can't believe these things, you limit God. Surely you can believe that God can do lots of things that the folks down here can't do. Surely you'd never limit God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes the second time to earth, he'll be seen as the Son who was absolutely dependable and always sincere. As the servant who was absolutely dependable and always sincere. As the Son who was perfect deity, the Word of God. As the King who is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at the same time, the great wonder and glory of the mystery of this unique personality will dawn upon the whole known world for the first time. What a revelation we have of Christ. His titles. Then let's have a look at his task. Did you see the task as we passed by? Verse 11. He comes on a white horse out of heaven, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Mind you, when he comes to earth, he'll come the second time to judge. Didn't come the first time to judge, you know. Came the first time to save. But when he comes the second time, he'll come to judge. You know, if the Lord Jesus came at this second and lifted every saint out of this meeting and took them up into the air and took them to the place that he has prepared, there'd be some of you boys left behind and you would meet the judge. Meet the judge. And I tell you, it'll be a horrible moment for you. If you have despised the Savior all your life and then meet the judge, he'll condemn you and you'll be damned forever. Horrible. So you'll either meet him as your Savior or your judge. Mind you, he's coming to make war. But so folks don't like this word, you know. Well, the Lord's coming to make war in this earth. And what a short, swift affair it will be. Of course, you would know that the Lord would have the power to put it over in no time at all. It'll be a quick affair. But that's his task. I think we should have a look at the tunic tonight. I think this is a difficult one. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And the word dipped there is the very word for baptism. Yes, we dip you. We're called dippers sometimes. Can't help it. That's what we are anyway. Yes, it was dipped in blood. Because the problem here is that if the Lord Jesus takes all the saints home, as he will one of these days, and we rise to meet him in the air, at that very psychological moment when we rise, we shall be changed. Praise God for that. We'll be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And we shall be like him. You know, when he went back to heaven, he went back flesh and bones and no blood. You remember in the upper room he said to his disciples, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. You see, his blood was shed, Calvary. But the animating force of his body then in resurrection was spirit, not blood. The animating force of this body tonight is blood. You take my blood from me and I die. You shed it. Spill it any way you like. And I die. Because the force of this body is blood. But when I'm changed, I'll be like him. There will be no blood in heaven. But his precious blood. No blood in heaven. So the point comes to us. If he's coming out of heaven, and he's got a vesture dipped in blood, where did he get the blood? Where did he get it? Well, that's a tight one, isn't it? I'll have to take you through a few scriptures to get it teaseled out for you. Have a look at the 22nd Psalm for a moment. Psalm 22. I think that everyone in the class is absolutely sure that some of these psalms, while written by David, they really apply to Christ and to Christ alone. You see, they are what we call messianic psalms. They belong only to Jesus. And everybody knows that the 22nd one doesn't belong to David, it belongs to Jesus. The very words that it begins with, Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very cry tells you that the psalm belongs to Christ. Because these are the actual words that Christ cried on the cross. You know, this proves to us that the book we have in our hand is God's word. How could David have penned these exact words? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could he have penned them 800 years before Christ came? If God had not inspired him, this is the inspired, infallible, unchangeable, eternal word of the living God. And it's the psalm now belongs to Christ. It's his psalm. It's the psalm of the cross, of course. 23rd one comes after this. This is the psalm of the crook. 24th comes after that. That's the psalm of the crown. But we're at the psalm of the cross this evening. Look down the chapter a little bit and you'll easily get it. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. In that day they knew nothing about crucifixion. Oh, had the enemy been doing anything to David, they would have hanged him on a tree, but not by crucifixion. Or they would have stoned him to death. But here's David, because he's inspired. They pierced my hands and my feet. You can see from the cry that the psalm belongs to Christ. You can see from the crucifixion the psalm belongs to Christ, and everything in between belongs to Christ. Now here's another bit that belongs to Christ. Verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I want you to get the word vesture there, because that's a part of the clothing of Christ. And you see, from the cry and from the crucifixion and from the clothing, you can see that the psalm belongs to Christ. And I could put another dozen C's in between for you, but time is defeating me. All I want you to see is that the psalmist, under inspiration from God, talked 800 years before Christ came about his very clothing. Now we'll see if it was fulfilled. Have a look at John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we're at the actual crucifixion now. John 19, verse 23. John 19, verse 23, and here are the soldiers that crucified him. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. You see, there were four soldiers in charge of the crucifixion. And also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. You see, it was very special. Indeed, in the Far East in those days, for a man to have a vesture, sometimes called a coat, that was woven from the top throughout, seamless garment, it was very special. And our Lord Jesus had this special garment. In fact, the soldiers recognized it as special, because they don't want to tear it. They tore the rest of the clothes up and just gave a bit to this fella and a bit to that fella for anything they might want it for. How humiliating that must have been for the Lord Jesus when they tore his clothes up. But when they came to this bit, they said, therefore among themselves, verse 24, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And they didn't know that this was happening, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. You know, they were actually fulfilling what David wrote in the 22nd Psalm hundreds of years before, but they didn't know a thing about it. You know, this would teach us saints this, that no matter what the circumstances of life might be, God is in control. Oh, God was in control, you know. Everybody was shouting away with him. And here he was, his face battered, and a spittle on his face, and he's standing with his hands tied behind his back, and they're taking the clothes off him. You might think it was a terrible day. Ah, but God's in command. Don't think that God lost the wheel at any time. I hope we'll always remember that God is working all things together for good. And this is one of the occasions. And he allows them to tear the garments up. Ah, but he had said through the psalmist, for my vesture they shall cast lots. You know, they didn't usually do this, but somehow they see this garment, they want to keep the vesture. And they cast lots. And the lot was always cast like this. They put some things into a bag, or it's called the lap sometimes. The whole disposing is put into the lap. And then they draw out for who'll get it. And of course they thought it belonged to that fellow. Let's have a look at this verse in Proverbs chapter 16. The book of Proverbs, just for a moment. And it's verse 33. It's the last verse of Proverbs 16. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. You know, when they were taking lots in the old days, it was cast into the lap. Oh, but God was guiding who would get it. And I don't think the soldier got it at all, you know. I think he thought he'd got it. I think God had his eye on it. And while they were casting lots, the disposing was of the Lord. Of course one fellow got it according to the rule of the lot. Well, you see, they were just stripping Christ, and they were tearing his clothes, his garments. And when they came to this seamless robe, they said, now let's cast lots for this. And one fellow gets it. Well, he's got to go on with the work of crucifixion now, and he lays it down. Now, I can't go any further by scripture, but I'm going to suppose something. You don't need to swallow anything that I suppose, you know. I'm warning you. But I'd like to follow this garment. It's the vesture. Why did God say so much about the vesture? Why get excited about the vesture? Why put it in the sand? Why were these soldiers controlled that they did not tear it? Why was God particular? For some reason. I believe the fellow that won it just left it at the foot of the cross. And he's got to nail the Lord to the tree now. One man held his hand out, another one held that one out, and then the other fellow came and held the nail, and the other fellow drove it through. Took the four men to put him to the cross. And then they lift the cross and they rattle it into its socket. And there he hangs bleeding. And the blood is dripping from his naked form. And then at the end there came the spear plunged into his side, and forthwith gushed the blood. Did it fall in the garment? I'm not so sure, but I think it did. Now it's lying suppled at the foot of the cross, and they take his naked body down from the tomb, from the tree, and they put it in the tomb, and they didn't put clothes on him. They put him in linen wrappings. You remember that? Linen cloth. They steeped them in ointment and they wrapped up the body just the way a mummy is wrapped up. And they wrapped the last one round the neck, and then they put a little napkin round his head. And when he rose, he didn't bring these with him. He rose out through them. Because when Peter and John came into the tomb, they saw the linen cloth lie and the napkin by itself. And the space where his face was is empty. He's out through it. Well, if he rose naked, what did he put on? I can tell you he was too big a gentleman to meet Mary naked. And I believe he knew what God had done. And he goes and gets it. It's not far from the cross to the tomb. I was there. It's only a yard or two. Did he put it on? Did he take it back? Will he bring it back? You know, in murder trials, the greatest evidence is the clothes. Man, just let the bobbies get the clothes with the blood on them and they'll put you in a fix. Isn't it? Is this the evidence? Is he bringing the evidence back to earth that they murdered him? I'm telling you he is. I'm telling you. It's the very same vesture. And praise God, it's the very same blood. And I have a feeling that's the way he took it into glory. He took it in on the vesture. And it'll be there for all eternity. My, when he comes back, the evidence will be there so that he can judge righteously. You murdered him! Mind you, all you fellows who despise him as your savior, you'll be placed among the murderers. And he'll judge you. Very neat little bit, isn't it? Wonderful old book we have. Now let's get on. We not only see the tunic, have a look at the team for a moment. This night's going away fast. 19, we're at the book of Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There's been some debate about the armies. Well, I believe first and foremost, of course, that they are the angels. Because Matthew 25 says, when he cometh with his holy angels. But I believe also that the saints are in attendance here. Surely this fine linen, white and clean, is the same as we had up the chapter. Only I believe this. I believe that when he comes the second time, when he's coming to earth, that he'll not bring the saints the whole way to earth. Oh, the angels will come with him, but not the saints. You know, in a moment or two, when we get to Revelation, a wee bit further on, we'll see that he has a place prepared. The New Jerusalem that will descend out of heaven. This is the home he's prepared for the saints. You know, you can never make me believe that he'll bring the saints back to earth, for he'll not. You see, when we rise to meet him, we'll be changed. All right. We become like him. Yes. And when he was here on earth after the resurrection, he could walk through the wall into a room. Oh, yes, he could. Yes, the animating force was spirit then. You remember the disciples were in the upper room and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, and then appeared Jesus. Scared them. You don't think that he'll bring these spirit animated bodies back to earth that could walk into rooms without opening the door to people on earth who have flesh and blood. You couldn't mix the two of them. No, they'll come to dwell in the New Jerusalem and they'll rule from there. But the angels will accompany him right to earth. I believe these are the armies of heaven. But there is not only the team. What's the terror? Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That... Well, there are the nations now. Yeah, I wonder about these fellows talking about the general resurrection. I can't follow them at all. If the whole thing was over with a clap of your hand, where do you get the nations now? Man, we had saints in heaven at the marriage supper not so very many verses back. And now we have the armies in heaven. And now we have the nations. Ah, well, we're still here. We're still here, going through the tribulation, under the beast and all the rest of it. Well, we'll see it plainer in a moment. And he's going to smite them. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What a day that will be. Verse 16. Read it carefully. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, then in large letters, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you look at the verse like this. You look at the words, a name written. And you say to yourself, this is a revelation. It's a revelation. It's a revelation of Christ. And it's revealing Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You see, it's revealing his royalty. He's King of Kings. And it's revealing his authority. Jointly. Universally. Oh, that's the bit you want to get. He's not only the King and he's not only the Lord. He's not only royal and he not only has authority. It's a revelation of the royalty and authority jointly, universally. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's a lovely little bit in the verse yet, isn't there? It is not only a revelation of his royalty and authority, jointly, universally, but it says, and he hath on his vesture a name written. Ah, that's the bit you want to get the hold of. You know, sometimes we... See, I think there are some in the meeting tonight. Yes, one or two. And we see these young men wearing blazers. And they've got a badge on the pocket. And there's a name on it. On the vesture there's a name written. And it's just to declare to the world that they either belong to the police force. Sometimes we find the police badge there. Sometimes you find the RIF. Sometimes you find the Royal Navy. Sometimes it's a sporting club. Sometimes it's the college. Sometimes it's some particular school. But it's a name written that the world might know something. Nothing wrong with it. Not a thing wrong. The Lord will do it in the day to come. And you see, this revelation of his royalty and authority jointly, universally, is made to the world. Now that's the bit I want you to get. The whole world will know who he is and the power he has. It will be a revelation to the world. Oh, but there's a wee bit more in the text, isn't there? Lovely wee bit in the text yet. It says, and he had on his vesture and on his thigh. Now, why the thigh? Very easy to understand the vesture, isn't it? You get that right like that. Why the thigh? Well, you remember that night when the angel wrestled with Jacob at Peniel. You remember that Jacob wrestled hard until the angel touched the hollow of his thigh. You see, this is the place of power. And you do know that all the generals of the British Army, they carry their swords on their thigh. Not up around the waist, you know, it hangs down on the thigh. And if you look at Psalm 45 sometime, you'll hear David saying, O God, gird thy sword upon thy thigh. You see, it's recognized as the place of power. And so the whole text is doing this. It's a revelation to the world of the royalty and authority jointly, universally, that belongs to Christ, and he has the power to support it. It's a good text, isn't it? It's a text that shows the royalty and authority that's being manifested to the world in the day to come, and Jesus will have that name on his thigh, which proves he's got the power to support that he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then we come to this second portion of the chapter. I'll do it quickly. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. You know, that has puzzled some of the scholars. An angel standing in the sun. Doesn't bother me at all. Friend, we have learned in this book of the Revelation that angels have command of certain things. You remember there was the angel of the waters. He had command of all the waters. You remember there was the angel of the wind. He had command of the wind. There was the angel of the fire. Oh, well, I believe this is the angel of the sun. He's got commands here. Won't do him any harm. And then it says, he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. Well, the word flesh comes in a lot of times. I believe this is literal. I believe that God will gather all the fowls of heaven to Armageddon when the battle takes place and the kings and the great men and the mighty men are all slain, and God will devour their flesh by the very birds of the air. You can't spiritualize it. If you do, you'll make a fool of it. It'll be the greatest scene on the face of God's earth. What a day it will be when the land from Dan to Beersheba is covered with bodies and all the fowls of the heavens have come down to eat their flesh. Some of you fellows here might be seeing a spiritual cinefilm of your later history tonight. You're being laid on the battlefield and your bones picked with the birds because you never accepted Jesus. You may be seeing a spiritual cinefilm of your future history. Horrible thing for you to watch. But watch this. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war with him, against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Mind you, that's defiance, isn't it? You know, I believe that they got a glimpse of the glory of the Lord as he comes from heaven. But they're determined in their darkness to fight it out. Imagine men waging war with the Lord of glory. Just imagine it. Of course, the war fares not the scribe because it won't last for seconds. It just says the beast was taken. See verse 20? And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Now watch this. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Cast alive. You know, that means they were cast in their bodies. In their bodies. My, some folk don't believe this, you know. They think somehow or other they're going to escape everything. But these two fellows are just lifted from earth and cast into the lake of fire alive. You remember I told you when we were at chapter 13 that the beast was a man. Some of the so-called scholars try to make it a system. Well, this is a man that's being thrown alive into the lake of fire. My, that'll be his finish. And you know, we'll see the devil taken next week and cast into the bottomless pit. That's not the lake of fire, mind you. And he'll be there for 1,000 years, and then they'll let him loose. And at the end of 1,000 years, just look at your next chapter, chapter 20. It says in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them, that is, deceived the nations, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they're still there after 1,000 years. Let the Russellites take note. If they don't believe in torment, let them have a go at this. These two fellows are still there after 1,000 years. My dear friend, you unsaved one should shiver in your shoes. This is what you're heading for. You're heading for everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord because you have refused everlasting life from the hand of the Lord. Isn't it fair play? You don't want it. Well, this is what you choose. Everlasting destruction. Men and women, let us get a vision tonight that our wee children and our sons and daughters unsaved and our friends and neighbors are going tramp, tramp, tramp down a Christless road to everlasting destruction this evening. If we could only get the vision, you know. If we could only see. If you could only go home and have a look at your wee fellow tonight and say, son, you're going down the road to hell. You would start and pray for him like you never did before. Oh, that we would get the vision. I've gone past the time tonight. I think you can see the desolation that's coming upon the Antichrist. His defiance, his defeat, you've now seen his doom. And the chapter ends tonight that the whole remnant that were with him were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with her flesh. What a day. Thank God I'll never be there, for Jesus saved me at the cross. God make us believers praise his holy name for Jesus. And God give us a vision. of poor lost sinners who are really perishing. And if we get these two things tonight, a real love for the Christ that saved us and a real vision of those that are unsaved, we'll be better men and women in the future. God bless you.